Thanks, Sam. So in our sermon today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 45, which I've titled The King and His Bride, which is on page 471. But before we jump into that, just going to give a little context that we can then think about as we're reading it. So Psalm 45 is a love song. It's a song written for a wedding. We think probably between King Solomon and a princess from Egypt, but we're not fully sure about that. And so we're just going to quickly have a think about what our culture tells us about love and about marriage. So you can tell a lot about a culture based on the art that it produces. A study in 2017 of the 1,250 most popular songs in the last 50 years found that 71% of them were about romantic relationships. The world of books, the best-selling fiction genre, romance worth $1.4 billion a year. And why is that? Why is this something that people are pouring their creativity into? Well, we have a deep-rooted desire for love. We have a desire to be known, to be devoted to someone and to have someone devoted to us, to have emotional, physical intimacy, for the security and the validation that it provides. And of course, that then leads to a culture of wanting to sell these things. People want to buy things about love. People want to listen to things about love. And that means that our desire for it affects the art, but the art also affects our desires. And so I guess I think that kind of leads to a conclusion that we have this sort of deep-rooted cultural obsession with love. And that feeds into what people do with their time. Take dating apps. We think Tinder. Every day, 1.6 billion people, or 1.6 billion swipes are made. And that's just one dating app, Tinder. And what does this all mean? It means that the stories that we're telling ourselves, the music that we're listening to, the people that we're interacting with on the day-to-day, they're all saturated by this kind of worldly conception of romantic love. And there's this kind of deep desire of, once we get that beautiful love, then we're going to live happily ever after. And happily ever after is that other lie that our culture tells us, that once we've found our Prince Charming, all our problems will be sorted and we can live happily ever after. And I think perhaps the archetypical happily ever after love story is that of a royal wedding. It's something about it with the crowns, the glamour, the jewels, the princesses, the tiaras. And we see that in the stats again. The quarter of the world, 2 billion people, tuned in for Prince William's marriage to Kate Middleton. And so today as well, the passage we're going to be looking at is a song for a royal wedding. It's a psalm written by the sons of Korah, who were Levites from the family of Kohath, who would have led the music for temple worship. Originally, it was written to the tune of lilies. Spot the themes of the wedding in it. It's got virgin bridesmaid. It's got all sorts of different things that are pointing to it being a wedding psalm written for a wedding. So Psalm 45 on page 471. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Something's gone wrong with the slides. That's fun. So, we'll start with verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The writer of this psalm is clearly incredibly excited, thinking about the king. His heart is overflowing. His heart is just so full, it just has to flow out from him. He has to share this. And he says, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Do you ever get it where something exciting happens and you get home and you just need to tell somebody, you just need to share that with somebody? And often you speak super quickly and just it's all completely on your mind because it's so exciting. It's inspired you. It's affected you so much. And I think that's perhaps what the psalmist is thinking here when he says his tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. These words that are of a pleasing theme are already in his mind, and his pen is at the ready, and it's just got to scribble away, let it all out. And this is the impact that the king has had on our psalmist. But why is that? What has he got to say? Verse 2, he says to the king, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, I think we can tell already from this verse that the king we're talking about is no normal king. He's remarkably handsome, first of all. In fact, the most handsome of the sons of men. He stands out perhaps a little bit like King Saul, who we have heard about in 1 Samuel a few months ago. But unlike Saul, grace is poured upon his lips. Not only is there this external beauty of the king, but there's something within him that is beautiful as well. It's the classic cliche, he's beautiful on the inside and on the outside. And indeed, God seems to smile upon this gracious king, because in verse 2, he goes on to say, grace is poured upon his lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. And again, this is clearly not your average king being blessed by God forever. The average king dies and people move on. I mean, fun fact again, only 58% of people know the name of the king before Queen Elizabeth. If you're wondering, it's King George VI. People immediately kind of move on as time passes. If they're a particularly great king, a particularly great leader, we'll remember them for a bit, but after time passes, they'll be consigned to the realms of medieval history, and very few people will have any idea who these once great kings, once great rulers were. But there's something different about this king. There's something greater. God's blessing on him is not temporary. It doesn't fade with time. He's not just remembered for a few generations. God has blessed him forever. Memory of him won't end at the point of his death. Indeed, unlike other kings, his death was the point of his exaltation. And I'm sure you're there already on who this king might be, and we're going to continue to see it throughout this whole psalm. But very clearly, the king that our psalm is pointing to is King Jesus. So let's look back at verse 2. Grace is poured on your lips. Well, every word that left Jesus' lips was gracious. He never snapped or made rash or disrespectful comments. And we've got a verse there, Luke 4:22, which says that everyone Jesus encountered marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And of course, as well, he meets what's happened in this verse. He's been blessed by God eternally. And we've got this verse as well, Ephesians 1, 20-22, which says, "He raised him, Christ Jesus, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he had put all things under his feet." So we have this king, a gracious king that's blessed by God forever. And verses 3 to 5 describe this king as a mighty warrior. Gird your sword, in verse 3, on your thigh, O mighty one. To gird your sword means to strap it on tightly, ready to be drawn, ready to go out into battle. And gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Verse 4, in your majesty, see majesty repeated there, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. This mighty and majestic king could so easily fight for himself, could crush the other kings, could celebrate his own power. That's the conception in our society, in our culture of what a great king would do. That's what people expected Jesus to do. They expected him to come to fight the Romans, to liberate the Jews. But instead, he's fighting for something much greater. This verse says, for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. So let's take these one at a time. He's firstly fighting for truth. That means he's fighting against falsehood, against the devil's lies. He's correcting false interpretations of God's law and stands instead for God's truth. Indeed, in John's gospel, he says, I am the truth. And in his trial, in John 18, we have this conversation with... interesting. He says in his conversation with Pontius Pilate in John 18, Pilate asks him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, I say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. So we have the truth, and then we have meekness. I mean, this really epitomizes Jesus, doesn't it? The man born in a stable, who was brought in triumphantly to Jerusalem, but on a donkey, the animal of a poor man. And he comes not for the proud, but to fight for the humble, for the lame, for the leper, for the blind, for the poor. So meekness very much encapsulates Jesus. And then finally, righteousness. He rides out victoriously for the cause of righteousness. He's fighting against sin. He lives the perfect righteous life. He's perfectly obedient to God, to God's law, and he fights sin, he fights temptation, and he victoriously defeats them on the cross through his resurrection. He fights for the cause of righteousness, of truth, of meekness. And we see a very similar idea to this appear in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, John writes in verse 11 that when I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. On that day, Jesus will come not on a donkey, but on a kingly white horse with all of heaven's army behind him, and he will be called true, and in righteousness he will make war. You see the echoes of this verse here. And verse 5 goes on, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This king isn't weak. He's a mighty king. He's a victorious king whose weapons are potent. Before him, all peoples will fall. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And now we reach some of the most powerful verses in this whole psalm. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, hold up a second. We've been talking about a king, and then suddenly he's addressing the king as God. Elohim is the word that was used. You know, to a Jewish person seeing or reading this psalm at the time, it would be a very strange psalm to read because all the other psalms, they're about God. So this sort of makes sense. Suddenly they're talking about this king as God. But at the same time, this king has been described in very human ways. He's been going out to fight. In a minute, he's going to be anointed and he's going to get married. We should consider for a second how amazing it is that the pre-Christian Septuagint, I don't even know that's how it's pronounced, translates these verses unaltered. Even through the theology that they would have had, you know, these verses are kept for us today, 3,000 years later, unaltered, and we can see and understand what these verses mean. The verse continues, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. The king's kingdom is not like any kingdom on earth, built based on territory and based on people. No, this kingdom is of righteousness, a kingdom of justice. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Isn't this a wonderful verse? You can see within it the Trinity. We've got this man-like king who has just been called God, but it also says that this king has been anointed by God. We've got God the Father anointing God the Son, and the New Testament tells us a little bit about how that might have worked. It says in Acts that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we see this happening in baptism. In Jesus' baptism, he goes down to the waters of the Jordan, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit, which descends on him like a dove, and anoints him for his ministry. The Father speaks from heaven, and he addresses the people there, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And these verses 6 and 7 are quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews goes through a series of Old Testament passages and explains how they relate to Jesus. So we're not on shaky ground with this interpretation that this king is in fact Jesus. Hebrews confirms that to us. And I don't know about you, but this sort of thing just gets me so excited, right? That the Bible is written across thousands of years and yet fits together so perfectly. We've got the theology of the Trinity described centuries before anyone had any conception of it, any idea of it. And this wonderful poem, or this wonderful psalm, describes Jesus in such detail, his character, his ministry. It's written by people for whom this would have been such a mystery, and yet God has protected his word, he has kept it there for us, and 2,000 years later, we can see how wonderful this scripture is. There's a wonderful image that someone put together of all of the links across the Bible. So you might not be able to see it quite, but at the one end is Genesis, the other end is Revelation. And all of the links, all of the things that references to other bits of the Bible. And you can see how, you know, this book written by 40 different people across centuries, how interlinked, how going right from the beginning, right to the very end, we have this united, brought together book. And we can see that just so encapsulated in this psalm. I would say, at least, going back to verse 1, that this can't help but give my heart a pleasing theme. I can't help but overflow with wanting to share this with people. Let's continue, though, with the description of the king. Verse 8, "Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." I've heard of one of them. I'm sure you have as well. But cassia, firstly, is a holy anointing oil. Myrrh is what Jesus was given for when he was born from the wise men. But it was also brought by Nicodemus to Jesus's body when it had been dyed to prepare the body, and it was mixed with aloes. So the New Testament tells us myrrh and aloes were brought to Jesus's body. And the passage continues, "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." And the very important question for us is, who is this queen? Who could possibly be worth standing at the right hand of King Jesus? Who could be good enough, could be beautiful enough, could be worthy enough to be Jesus's queen? Well, the Bible tells us that we are. If you have faith in King Jesus, by his grace, you, the church, are his bride. And we can see this theology across the Bible. So Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, tells us, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Ephesians chapter 5 says explicitly that marriage points to Christ and the church. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church." And then Revelation chapter 21 tells us about the wedding day that will one day come. It says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What does this mean, though? What does it mean to be Christ's bride? Well, what is marriage? Marriage is a deep union between a man and a woman. There's an emotional and a physical intimacy that comes with it. There's a special exclusivity. There's a depth of relationship, a degree of understanding that can't be had with anyone else. And also in marriage, with the vulnerability that comes with being deeply known, we have commitment. In this life, in earthly marriage, we have lifelong commitment. There's a permanence, there's a stability, there's a confidence in each other. The vow is to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy law. It's not something in God's design that you can just walk away from when you don't feel like it. You vowed in all circumstances to love and to cherish one another from this day forward. There's this certainty that comes with it. And I think this is the beginning of a much longer conversation about the theology of what it means for the church to be married to Christ for eternity. But most of the rest of this psalm is addressed to us. It's addressed to Jesus' bride. So verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." So let's take those one at a time. "Hear, O daughter." She has to listen. She has to be open to listening, hearing of this wedding and these instructions that she's being given. Then consider. She isn't just to hear these words and let them pass over her. She has to stop. She has to think about and consider what she's about to hear. And then incline her ear, to lean in, to listen, to pay close attention. What is she to hear? Well, we have some instructions for this marriage. "Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." And this is very similar to the verse we were looking at just a second ago in Genesis. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We're not to continue living just as sons and daughters of Adam, continuing in our old way of life. We are to move on from our father's house, and we are to put our eyes instead on our husband, take them away from the world around us and lay them on our husband. And what will this achieve? "Forget your people and your father's house," verse 11, "and the king will desire your beauty." And we're going to come back in a minute to exactly what that might look like. But first, let's think about the second half of verse 11. "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." And at first reading, this seems slightly odd. Your husband, who's laid down his life for his bride, to bow down to him. But of course, as well as being a husband, he is the bride's Lord. He is the bride's king. And therefore, as Lord and God and ruler and judge, the bride should submit to and bow down to this king, to obey him. And this is reflected in Paul's instructions for husbands and wives as they seek to reflect this relationship between Christ and his church. Husbands are to lay down their lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. And wives are to submit out of love for their husband and reverence for Christ. This is the picture of that perfect union that they'll one day have. The other key point about the bride that I want to draw out is of her beauty. Because on first reading, you might be thinking, how on earth could I be worthy of this great king? or the deeply flawed person sitting next to me, the church around me, how on earth could they be worthy of being the bride to Jesus, this great king? But these verses say otherwise. Verse 11 says, the king will desire your beauty. And it goes on, the princess is all glorious within. Her robes are interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. First thing to notice, the king's desire for her beauty in verse 11 seems to follow from her forgetting her people and her father's house. In other words, the beauty that the king sees in his bride is in her turning to him, and it's in, therefore, her righteousness. And of course, we're not capable of that righteousness ourselves. We're sinners. We're not beautiful in that way. Our hearts are warped, and we could never be good enough to get an invitation to this wedding, let alone to be the bride at this wedding. But in a royal wedding, the king would have bought the clothes that the queen would be wearing, the royal robes, robes interwoven with gold, many colours clothes, robes, as this passage says, and that is exactly what he has done for us. Because Jesus, of course, lived a perfect life of full obedience to the Father, and his righteousness is imputed to us by his grace. It's not that he simply died and paid the punishment for our sins and left us at ground zero. He lived a fully obedient life for us and died on the cross for us and clothes us with the robe of his righteousness. And so when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees that wonderful, beautiful robe of his righteousness. Verses 12, 16, and 17 then tell us of the fruit of this marriage. It will be great and will be respected by all. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. These people of Tyre were known to be the wealthiest of all people, and that they would seek this bride, they would seek her favor, is quite something for them to imagine. And verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So this marriage is going to be lasting. It's going to be fruitful. And we could keep going through this psalm for hours and hours and hours. But I think at this point, we would do well to stop and think, how might this apply to us? And to do that, I have two questions for us. The first question, are you viewing worldly relationships in the way that you should be viewing your relationship with God? We all have this deep desire placed in us by God to be fully known, to be fully loved, to be fully cared for, to have an intimate relationship that fully satisfied for us. This is what our culture knows. We were hearing about this at the start. We were made, though, and this is what the culture doesn't know, we were made for relationship with God. So the question is, have we bought the lie from our culture that love, romantic love in this life is going to satisfy us, is going to meet all our needs? Have you, in your singleness, in your dating or in your marriage, are you looking for that person who's going to meet all your needs? Are you going to look for your marriage to give you that ultimate sense of satisfaction, that ultimate protection, someone who's going to perfectly love you in a gracious way? Well, no wonder so many marriages in our society end in divorce. When people are going in with these expectations, the role that God has, they're placing on their spouse. And this is the Hollywood dream, right? You find the right person and you live happily ever after. And it's so important for all of us to not buy that lie, that our ultimate and total satisfaction is going to come from romantic relationships. So perhaps that's the direction that you've gone, and you've placed romantic relationships in the place of God. But it could also go the other way. Perhaps instead you've reached a point where you know that you're flawed, and you know that your spouse is flawed and broken, but nonetheless you've been able to find a sense of fulfillment, a sense of reliance, a sense of deep satisfaction in your marriage, and actually you've forgotten where ultimately satisfaction comes from. You've forgotten that comes from God. And so romantic love and marriage are these wonderful, wonderful things. They're a gift from God that reflects and points us to Christ's marriage to his church? And that brings us to the second question. Are you viewing your relationship with God as you should be reviewing your relationship with God? Last year, I went to 7 weddings, which is quite a few. And every single time, one of the highlights of the wedding was when the groom turns around and for the first time sees his bride. And without fail, every single time, there's this pure look of joy, of elation, of wow, what a moment this is. Well, that's how Jesus will one day be looking at us, will be looking at his church, not with reluctance, not with a sense of disappointment, but just with pure love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus could look at you, the church, in that way? Do you believe that the flawed church could possibly be seen in that way? That's one danger in our view of our relationship with God and how he might view us. Another danger that I've found, has been looking backwards only in my relationship with God. I think, okay, I see all these great things, and Jesus has died for my sins, and he's lived an obedient life, and he's given me robes of righteousness. Great, I'm sorted, I've got the Holy Spirit, and we look backwards in faith. But actually, this passage is pointing to something in the future. It's a wedding day that hasn't happened yet. We've been promised this wedding. We've been given the ring. We've got our guarantee, the Holy Spirit, and we're engaged. We haven't had this wedding day yet. And similarly, there's so much of the future that I think we often fail to think about because we don't have our eye on it. I have a couple of friends who are engaged at the moment, in fact, and whenever they get a spare moment, what they think about is, what colours should our wedding be? Thinking about the honeymoon, thinking about the music that is going to be perfect for the playlist, for the party afterwards, and their lives are oriented towards building up to that wedding day. The question for us then is, are we doing that in our engagement? Do we have our eye on the future? Does the knowledge that this day one day will come influence how you live your life right now? Does your heart overflow with a pleasing theme at the thought of this? Or is it just head knowledge that hasn't sunk down to your heart? I'm going to close with some words for us from Revelation chapter 21 that beautifully describe what that day will look like when we are finally united with God. So Revelation 21, John says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're our King. And we don't deserve it, but by your righteousness that you've given us, you look on us with love. Thank you that you have been so good to us, so kind to us. Would you help us to view you in that way, to view ourselves in the knowledge that we, the church, are your bride. And with that, give us that confidence, and with that, shape us and shape our thinking as we go about the rest of our earthly lives. In Jesus' name, amen.